The following is a message from the pulpit of Parkside Baptist Church in Mesquite, Texas, led by Pastor Mike Wells.
Thank you. Thank you. All right, it's preaching time, so let's do it. Amen. God bless you. Thank you. Your kindness, your warmth, your hospitality, all that I've enjoyed all the way through. It's been a great blessing to be here these days. And I want you to take your Bible tonight. It's a good place to start. Amen. That is, if you have a good Bible. If you do not have a King James Bible, just sit on whatever you brought. And you can look on with somebody else. I want you to turn to the Old Testament tonight. I want you to turn to the Psalms and the one numbered 126. I've enjoyed every minute from Saturday night onward, every minute being here to get to preach alongside my dear friends, Evangelist Larry Brown and Evangelist John Hamlin. It's always a joy and a delight. And if I may just give a little postscript to what Brother Brown did a little earlier, you ought to save up your money and get $3 to buy the tape, the CD of what he did tonight. I mean, seriously. Now, I listened to it, I heard it, but I didn't get all of it. This time next week, I will have forgotten some of that. And I frankly would like to listen to that until I'm sure I have that down backward, forward, and sideways. And I want to encourage you to do the same thing, because he laid out a precious truth that indeed should be impactful on you every single day that you live and breathe. And I hope you'll get the $3 or $4 or whatever it takes to buy a CD and play that in your car until you get it down. And it is just great. Brother Brown, thank you for doing that. And Brother Hamlin as well, always. He and I preach together a lot. And you'll hear him again tomorrow night. And to be here at the invitation of Brother Wells means more to me than I can say. He's told you of our background together. And I rejoice at the privilege to be here and stand in his pulpit. I'm just delighted beyond my words to describe. I hope that many of you plan to come to the National Sword of the Lord Conference this year. We've been doing it over in North Carolina now for a good number of years, July 27-30. Our Brother Wells will be preaching for us again this year, as will Brother Hamlin and a good bunch of other men who do outstanding work. And we look forward to seeing many of you, and a lot of you would do well to just make that your vacation time and come to the National Sword of the Lord Conference. I have people every year say to me, they'll say, I didn't know there was anything like this anymore. Well, there's not too many large meetings like it anymore, but we've just kept hammering on the same things that Dr. John Rice started years ago, and we've just said, that's where we are, that's who we are, we're going to camp right there, amen. We're going to build the fire right there. Yes. And, you know, we're going to circle the wagons right there. And we've just kept at that. And I hope you'll plan to come. It'll be one of the best weeks of vacation you ever had. And I hope you'll do it. Come out the book table, sign up for the Sword of the Lord if you've not done so. And we'll be glad to help you out there. Psalm 126 and verse number 1, I begin reading right at the top of the chapter. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. Then was our mouth filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. Then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Now, there's some terms in this passage that I want to define and identify at the outset. For instance, in verse number 1, there is a reference to Zion. Zion in our time has come to represent all things related to Israel. More specifically, in the Bible, Zion is a reference to Mount Zion, that little hill that is the focal point around which the city of Jerusalem is built. Just a little, they call it a mountain, but it's in our terminology, it would be a hill. So we have Zion in that reference. But the great city of Jerusalem is also referred to as the city of Zion. And sometimes you'll hear people reference it that way. But it's also come to have reference to all of Israel. You'll hear people talking these days about Zionism. And that is a reference to the debate over the right of Israel to exist as a nation. And so in this passage, God talks about Zion, the spot, the place, the location, the city, the nation. And he references a point in time when they were in captivity. Now this passage does not tell us pointedly which of the captivities, but of which there were several when some invader came in. Perhaps this was the greater of the Babylonian captivities, but whichever way, there were times when invaders came in, they came marching, marauding into the nation. They stormed their way in, took control, killed a bunch of people, took captives, and took those captives back to their own homeland, and sometimes kept them for many years. And this passage talks about coming back from the captivity, and he said the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion. That is, he allowed the captivity to end and allowed us to get back home again. And he's expressing excitement and joy about that. And he says in verse 2, when we got back from that captivity, we were laughing, our tongues were filled with singing, and yet not everybody apparently got to come back, because verse 2, he said, then said they among the heathen, and the heathen here is a reference to those ungodly nations that came in and took captives and stormed the nation of Israel. And he's saying some of them were still among the heathen, had not been released from the captivity, and they, the Jews, the Israelites who were still among who were still in the captivity, they were looking off toward home, and they were saying, oh my, the Lord hath done great things for them, talking about the ones that had been released. And then in verse 3, speaking for himself and the ones that had been released, the writer says, oh, indeed, the Lord has done great things for us, whereof we are glad. Glad, he said, we are when we are relieved from the captivity. And with these identifications and definitions, you say, well, how is it possible that the people of God could be turned into captivity? How is it possible that the people upon whom God has placed his hand could wind up under the thumb of a torturous, terroristic tyrant? How is that possible? Well, every time in the nation of Israel, when they turned a cold heart toward God, they wound up in trouble. Every single time when they did not keep themselves at right with the God of heaven, they wound up in trouble and oppressed by other people in the world. Now, you say, well, how did that happen? Well, sometimes it happened because of bad leaders. Bad leaders. Israel had bad leaders, bad kings, any number of them. They'd get a good one, then they'd get two bad ones. You say, well, how's it possible that the people of God get bad leaders? Now, let me help you here a little bit. I hear some Christians sometimes say, well, okay, we got a bad leader, and we do. And I hear Christians say sometimes, well, God gave us what we deserve. Now, wait a minute. We get sometimes, not because God gave it to us, but because we didn't have the judgment to make the call.
Yes. Amen.
See, sometimes Christians get a little Calvinistic input, And they think that whatever happens, that God just determined it and gave it. You say, well, aren't all the leaders that we get, aren't they appointed of God? Hosea 8:4. God said about Israel, they have set up kings, but not by me.
Amen.
That verse goes on to say, they have made princes, and I knew it not.
Amen.
So, no, not every leader is there because God wants him there. Sometimes we get people in power, and they take us off down trails, take us places we ought never to go, make decisions that ought never to be made, do the most wicked, ungodly things, and we must not blame God for that. Now, what he says in this passage is that that they wound up in captivity, but now then some of them get to come back home, but some of them are still there, and the text that I want you to focus with me on tonight is verse number 4, where he says, turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. Notice, turn again, again, again. God's done it before, he can do it again. What God did a generation ago, he can do now. What he did a century ago, he can do now. The God who was the God of Dr. John Rice can be my God, can be your God. The God who has, who gave birth to America, he can help us in these days to keep our nation on track and to do what we ought to do. God, who is God, is not dead. He's not on vacation. He's not taking a holiday. Turn again, his prayer was. Turn again. Amen. Our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. Now we get captivity as well. We let ourselves become captivated by apathy. There are churches all over this nation who have on their sign fundamental independent, and when you walk inside of them, they are dead as a doornail. Dead as last year's bird's nest, and there hadn't been anything birthed in that nest in a long time. They advertise one thing, and then they shame it because they are living in captivity to apathy and carnality, and even atheism and humanism and all of these isms that are soon to be wasms, all of them, they have inflicted us. They have gotten hold in us. The culture is seeping through the door. In so many of our churches, we get in captivity to alcohol and tobacco and drugs and pot and all this kind of stuff. Captivity to abortion and homosexuality and same-sex marriage nonsense. In captivity to all of those things. And we need to lift our voice up to heaven and say, oh God, turn again our captivity. Bring us back, oh God, once again. You say, how in the world does that happen? Well, the heathen didn't just exist in verse 2. They still exist. And the heathen invade us. They get into our churches. They get into our homes. They get into our schools. They invade us. They get positions of power. Get positions of responsibility. And from their platforms, they begin to invite us. Invite us. Oh, you narrow-minded, right-wing Christian nuts. Come on, guys. Come on, come on. You're living in the dark ages. You're living in the last century. You're living in 1953. And they invite us to come over. They invite us to get cozy with them. They want us to parlay. They want us to play their game. They invite us, and once we say, "Well, just this once, we'll come to your event. We'll sit down and we'll have dialogue with you at the table, and we'll be a part of the committee." Just once we do that, having already invaded our territory, now they're inviting us, and once we get to the table, they begin to instruct us. They begin to instruct us about how they intend for it to be done. Then what we do, having gone that far and finding it very difficult to come back, we begin to live as the heathen live. We begin to live as the heathen live. We let Hollywood pipe sewage into our living rooms. And we sat there on a Monday night and watching it after the preacher preached to us like a wild man on Sunday, warning us. And we sat there and watched it.
Amen.
Betty and I have a big screen TV. And we've got a cable package. And as soon as we got it, she took that remote and she went through. She beeped off a bunch of them that we don't even surf by. I mean, hundreds of them that we don't even surf by. You say, well, what do you watch? Well, we watch the news some. And we watch baseball. A lot. In fact, I have to be real candid to tell you, we not only have the big screen TV, but we got another one upstairs. And I watch baseball so much when I'm at home. Sometimes she'll say, if it's okay with you, she said, I'm going to go upstairs and watch a cooking show for a little while. And, you know, I'll get done with the baseball game, and she's still watching that cooking show. And she's been up there and watched those cooking shows before, and invariably she'll come downstairs and say, where are we going to go out to eat? Those cooking shows not helping her at all. But now I'm telling you, she and I have made a promise to God. We're not going to let those purveyors of garbage pipe stuff into our living room. Now, they invade us. They invite us to the table. Then they begin to instruct us. And first thing you know, I mean, if we let them talk to us through the computer and through the TV and through other things that are going on, next thing you know, we start to look like them. We start to dress like them. We start to smell like them. We start to dabble. It's amazing to me how many Christians and how many Baptist Christians will argue with you about whether it's all right to drink a little bit or not. I've had some major battles. Some major battles with Christian people. I mean, I can put stuff in the sword of the Lord about alcohol, and I guarantee you before the week is out, I'll get a stack of mail from people calling me names. And some of them, clergy. I won't call them preachers, clergy. Now, what happens? They instruct us. We begin to live like they do. We begin to lean where the heathen lean. Well, we're not over there. We're just leaning over there. We're not over the fence. We're just reaching over there and grazing over the fence. You know. And that's what happens. And we wind up in captivity to that stuff. Because it gets its clutches on us. And it gets a grip on us. And the next thing you know, it's like we're all bound up. We can't function anymore. Now, we get in captivity. And we need to hear the prayer. I mean, these folks, when they got back from captivity, man, they appreciated being home. I mean, be it ever so mortgaged, there's no place like home. And when you've been off somewhere in some bad environment and you get back home, you know how good it is to be at home. And these folks knew that it was good to be. I mean, they knew what they'd been missing. They understood then what's going on out there. They knew how the world functions. And hey, when we get back home, I mean, I've been gone 3 or 4 days. And I'm telling you, when I get back to Nashville in the morning, maybe a little before 8 o'clock if the flight goes on time, I mean, I'll get home sometime in the day tomorrow. I mean, there's nothing like being home. And I'll say to Betts, I'll say, oh my, it's so good to be home. I'm glad to see you. I mean, you know, the smells of the cooking, the stuff cooking in the kitchen. I mean, all of that. I mean, I'll express to her my delight at being back after being gone a few days. You say, man, you were off somewhere for years in captivity, a slave to alcohol and humanism and all this garbage. Listen, when you get home to where the blessing is and where the good things are, I mean, no wonder these folks said, hey, the Lord has been good to us. Amen. They knew that he had been good. We rejoice in the Lord. And the prayer of this text is, turn again our captivity, O Lord. You find yourself bound up in some of this stuff. You need to ask God to release you from it and get you back home again. Amen. He said, turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. Now, the south in Israel is the desert. They call it the Negev. And it is a vast, I mean, Israel's not a large nation, but it's a vast part of their territory taken up by that Negev to the west of the Dead Sea and headed down toward Egypt. And he's saying, as the streams in the south, as the streams in the desert. Well, streams in the desert. Why, the desert's dry. The desert is dusty. There's not much water in the desert. Ah, but down in Israel, they have those little rolling hills in some parts of the desert. And as you drive along those little desert roads, you look off to one side and you'll see one of those little hills maybe rising 200 or 300 or 400 feet up. And with your naked eye, you can see what looks like a little trail that just worms its way down the hillside. That's the streams where just a couple of times a year when it rains, and rains in those deserts, and the water gathers on those little hills and it finds its way, those little streams, we'd call them like a creek, they call them wadis. And those little wadis, they fill up to the full. And what he's saying is, We know what it's like to live where it's dry. We've been there when there's no blessing. We've been there when we were parched from being in the desert. But he said, oh God, release us from that and let the streams flow like they do in the south when the rains come down, and let them flood us and fill us and feed us. And listen, when those streams flood down those little wadis, they flush out, I mean, every dead bird, every stick, every piece of trash that is gathered on that little hillside. It flushes it down and cleans up everything because the streams are flooding to the full. And what he's asking for here is that the Lord God would unleash the stream of his blessing upon them and allow those streams to flood him and fill him, so that once again there would be the reaping and the harvest of verses 5 and 6. Amen. Oh, listen. Oh, so often we get cold, we get calloused. We get to the place where we operate by just sheer, I mean, like a machine. We operate by some perfunctory manner, and we are not being moved by the Spirit of God. We're not allowing the Lord God to move in us, and we need that fresh rain to fall and our streams to be filled, so that we're no longer captivated by alcohol, captivated by apathy, captivated by all of the things that are trashing up our life. And he says, fill us and flood us and feed us like when the streams flow in the south. Those streams flow down off of those hills, down those little wadis, down when it gets down to the desert. They'll sometimes artificially create little pools to preserve that. To this day, several tens of thousands of those Bedouin herders are out there in the desert looking for every little blade of grass for their goats and their sheep, living in those black tarpaulin tents. To this day, and so they'll pool up the water so that when Mama goes to cook around the open campfire in that tent, she'll have water for the cooking. So that when she needs to bathe her little babies, she'll have water for their bathing. So when they bring the goats and the sheep in at noon or at night, they'll be able to water them and they can survive in the desert. They have those little pools for a while. And they wait. They reserve the water. They use it. They use it as they need to. But they look forward to those rains coming a couple of times a year, just for a short period of time, to fill things up so that once again they'll be refreshed and life will blossom even in the desert. Oh, he said, turn again our captivity. Oh, Lord. Oh, Lord. Listen, it's going to take God to do it. Every program that we invent will be as dry as the sand in the desert unless the Lord floods it with his mighty power. Everything that we do, every idea that we generate will come to nothing unless he blows his breath upon it and floods it to the full like the streams in the south. You heard Brother Lyons just a few moments ago tell how that he took a little idea that was just suggested in passing and put it into print. And now more than 16 million times somebody has opened up that little piece of paper. And perhaps as many as several thousands or tens of thousands of people have bowed the knees of their heart and come to Christ simply because that he put something together and the Lord has let his refreshing presence and power be visited upon it and souls have been saved. You know, so many of the men that are greatly used of God, they're not necessarily men who would be invited to a conference platform. They may not be oratorical. They may not be men that have the finest of things. In my travels around the country, I preach in all kinds of churches. Guys invite me to preach. I never ask them how many you got. I never ask that. And consequently, I mean, I've preached in some of the largest churches in America over and over again. But I preach in a lot of little churches. And I'm going to tell you, a lot of them churches and little villages that nobody, I mean nobody outside of a 10-mile radius ever heard of them. But yet there's a man, maybe he went to Bible college and maybe he didn't. But he's got a little 2x4 building. He's got two or three old broken down buses. And he's got some folks that are all fired up with him. And they're letting the streams of the blessing of God flow through that little village church. Flow through that little country church. And God is using them to make a mighty impact in the part of the world where they are. Just 2 weeks ago. It'll be 2 weeks ago Thursday coming. Dr. Hamlin and I were in a country church in Indiana, northeastern Indiana, that I'm confident you never heard of. Young man who was in business with his father about 10 or 11 years ago told his daddy, I can't do this. I'm going to go preach. He went to Bible college, got his degree, and 5 years ago he became pastor of this church that is out in the country. In fact, you got to go to the country and travel a little while yet to find it. They are out in the middle of nowhere. They've got some little 2x4 buildings. He and I preached a Thursday night. He preached Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday. I preached Thursday night and Friday night. We preached to a full house, people driving from all over those towns in every direction, coming in there to that little country church, filling the place up. They're having people saved every week. You say, what is the problem with that man? What is the deal with him? Oh, they have just opened the floodgates and let the Lord flush the place out and fascinate them with his blessed presence and power. In fact, the Sunday prior to that, I flew from Nashville over to Richmond. Was in a church there in the south edge of the Richmond metropolitan area. It's very similar out in the country. Pastor John Brothers has been there for 41 years in that country church. You look in either direction down the road from his church and you might see three or four houses that way and two or three houses that way within sight of his church. He's been there 41 years. He's 10 miles out of the little town there that's the suburb. But guess what? He's running about 300 people a week. They've got four nice buildings. They've got a Christian school that's doing well. They've got two or three bus routes. Everything just up and running. Listen, don't tell me that you're in some place where the blessing of God cannot come. There is no place from which God will absent himself unless we shut him out. And if you and I will see the captivity of apathy and carnality and all of this other garbage stuff that gets in our way, and if we will simply look up to heaven and say, oh God, turn again our captivity. Maybe there was a day when you had it running. Maybe there was a day when you had a hunger for souls. Maybe there was a day when you were not ashamed to go knock on some doors. But you let that slip away. Oh, listen, dear God, please, may the floods come. May the heavens open. And may the blessings come down and flood us and flood us and flood us until we're full. He follows this by saying, they that sow in tears shall reap in joy. Tears of compassion. Tears of just common consideration. Treating everybody like they're somebody real. And showing that you care. Just remember, the kind of sowing you do will determine the kind of reaping you'll get to do. If you were to wander out in your backyard tonight and say, I'm going to pick some big red ripe tomatoes. Your wife said, but you didn't plant any tomatoes. I said, no, I'm going to go get some anyway out in the backyard. You'd be very disappointed if you have not planted tomatoes. The kind of sowing you do will determine the kind of reaping that you do. You and I get into the gospel scattering business. There'll be people saved. Wherever that we are, we'll find some people coming to Christ. So the prayer of this verse is, O God, turn again our captivity like the streams in the south. Several years ago, I saw in a church bulletin where a preacher here in Texas had preached a message entitled, Do It Again, Lord, Do It Again. I have a hardback book that I put together a few years ago. But that title. And then I asked the Lord, I said, Dear Lord, I'd like to have something to sing like that. Because whatever happened a generation ago, 30 years ago, 20 years ago, 10 years ago, that's yesterday. But oh, dear Lord, if I get to lead somebody to Christ on a Monday night, my prayer before I sleep will be, Lord, could you and I do that again? Could we do it again? We have one of those Sundays where we have a bumper crop and everything is going well. Before I pillow my head that night, I pray, oh, dear God, could you and I do that again next Sunday? I want to do it again. So the Lord gave me a little piece of music that we've used in our meetings all over the land. It goes like this. When the power of God comes down, blessed revival comes in. Deep from the heart our prayer goes up, Lord, do it again. Do it again, again, O Lord, do it again for us. Do it again, O Lord, send us revival again. And that is my prayer. Oh, dear God, we need you. We need you to do it again and do it for us. Amen. Some of those folks back in captivity said, oh, the Lord's done great things for them. The folks already back home said, indeed, he has done great things for us. When we get the flood of the Lord's blessings, the folks that are not getting it, they'll see it and know we're getting it. And when we get it, we'll know that we're getting it. And I'm telling you, when you got it, you know you got it. And when you don't got it, oh, there ought to be a hunger there that says, oh, God, I want it back. I want it back. I want what I used to have. I want it now. Amen. Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. Stand up with me.
Thank you for joining us today. For more audio or video content, you can visit our website at parksidebaptist.org.